All right, let's go to 1 Peter. Let me just kind of tell you how I want to do things tonight. I'll do like we normally do with a timeline and date and recipients and author, all of that. But we're going to get to Peter. And before I get into the text of 1 Peter, because it's only five chapters, what I want to do is kind of round out almost like a biography of Peter. We're going to look at some of just some spots in his life, 10 or 11, and then we'll come to the themes in 1 Peter. So that's kind of the idea. If you're thinking to yourself while I'm talking, why doesn't he get to the text? That's kind of what I was thinking. We'll see if it works. Let's start with the timeline. If you have the notes in front of you, the timeline, let's begin always there at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Let's put it at 33 AD. Peter is there and watches it. Not even 10 years later, 41 AD, that is when Peter is in jail. You can see this in Acts. Peter's put in prison in Jerusalem. So that's just 8 years later. Okay, 33, 41, 64 AD is when he wrote 1 Peter. I'm going to talk a little bit about 64, what was going on in 64 AD. So 33, the crucifixion, resurrection. 41, he is in prison. 64, he writes this letter, this little book called 1 Peter. And then 3 years later, he's dead. 67 AD, he will be martyred in Rome. So that's kind of the timeline. 33, 41, 64, 67. So let's go back to 64 AD. Get the context historically. It's good for us to have some historical context, what's happening when this is written. In 64 AD, Rome is at, or at least approaching, its zenith. Rome has started to expand. If you take Italy and look at the boot, it comes up the top of the boot, goes into the continent of Europe, and the Romans, they conquer everybody. They sweep across the continent of Europe, what is now France and Germany, and push all those wild people, Celts, all the way back close to Russia where the Visigoths are. They have all of Europe. In fact, they have so much of Europe, they're looking at the English Channel, and there's an island across the English Channel that they've named Britannia, and they decide to go over there. If you know the history of England, you know that Julius Caesar went across there, the channel, 100 years before, saw the Celts. They were crazy Celts and had a pretty good battle, but came back and didn't conquer Britannia. Then after, 100 years later, that's when Nero sends everybody across and conquers Britannia. So by 64 AD, England is Roman occupied. The Romano Brits is what they're called, Romano Brits. And in 64 AD is about the time of a woman named Boadicea. You can look her up, Boadicea. She's an English hero. Boadicea, she was a tribal leader whose husband had been killed. Her daughters had been raped. And she went on the war path and she defeated lots of the Roman legions. But finally, 64 AD, she's put down. And about that time, Nero is in Rome enjoying the spoils of being a debauched, terrible man. And Rome catches fire and burns. You've heard the description of the fire of Rome while Nero supposedly was playing a fiddle. That didn't happen, by the way. But what did happen is he needed a scapegoat. And he found that scapegoat in Christians. And so at that point in 64 AD, Christians come under persecution by the government. Now, Christians have always been persecuted by certain groups of people, maybe those that look at them with a jaundiced eye. But this was a sanctioned persecution. Nero persecutes the Christians. He burns them, many of which he would pour like tar and pitch on them, be on a stake. Some of them would be crucified and light them on fire. It's in the midst of all of that, all that's going on in Rome, that Peter writes this little letter to those that are being persecuted. That brings us to the recipients. Who gets this letter? Who's getting these five chapters of the Apostle Peter? It's a circular letter. You see it in verse chapter 1, verse 1. Let me read it to you. Peter, okay, he tells you right up front, Peter, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's important. As an apostle, there were only 12 of them. One died, and one untimely born is Paul. Okay? So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. So look where it's going to. In Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, so what is that? That is modern day Turkey. So if you were to write this down, looking at a map, you would see Turkey. I've been to Istanbul. A lot of these churches are pretty close to where Istanbul is. And that's who received this letter. Those Christians that had come out of Jerusalem, now they're picking up some Gentile Christians, and they get this letter. Now, Peter writes it, but if you go to the back of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, let me just flip over there, in verse 12, there we meet a man named Silvanus. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Okay, so Peter gave all the information, and a man in his church named Silvanus got his pen and his paper and wrote down everything Peter said, organized it, put it in this form, and sent it to all the people. Okay, so that's the date. That's the author. I'm sorry, that's the recipient. Let's talk about the author. Let's talk about Peter a little bit. Just sort of give some outline of Peter. You read the New Testament, you probably know by now there are 12 apostles. You don't even have to be a Christian, go to church very much to know there are 12 apostles. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in three of the Gospels, there you have the full list of the 12 apostles. Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 3, Luke chapter 6, Acts chapter 1. You have all 12 apostles, and Peter is always the very first one mentioned. Every single list, he's the first. Anybody guess who the last person mentioned is? It's not a trick question. It's Judas. He's always the last person mentioned. Nobody is mentioned in the Gospels. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, especially the Synoptics, nobody is mentioned in the Gospels more than Peter except Jesus. So that's important for us to kind of spend some time here with Peter. That's not his real name. His first name, the name that his mom and dad gave him, was the name Simon. What's interesting is that in Greek, Simon, or in Hebrew, Simon means listener. And the one thing that Simon Peter did not do very well is listen. In fact, it was so bad, Jesus said, you know what, that's not a good name for you. I'm going to change your name. And so he changed it to Cephas. We know it as Peter. Both of Cephas and Peter, both Petra mean rock. Both of them mean rock. What do we know about Peter? We know he was married. We know that he had a family business. Be careful when you think about Peter as a fisherman. Sometimes the visual you get in your mind when you think about a fisherman, somebody that has a bass boat, goes out on Lake Norman and casts a reel and fishes. That is not the kind of fisherman that Peter was. The kind of fisherman that he was a professional fisherman. You might say that he had a fishery business. That's what he did. He lived at a place called Capernaum with his family. We don't know if he had children or not. And when you follow his life, this is why I'm so interested in him. There's so much written about him. And Peter's life had peaks and valleys. Peter had giant peaks. Like he did things nobody else did. And Peter had these terrible valleys. He's like some of us. I've been married 33 years. My wife, Connie, really know her. A lot of you don't. She's traveling a lot to see her mom and dad. They're in bad health. She's home right now. But Connie is real stable. Like she's never real excited, never real down. She's stable, which is great because beside her, someone is going up and down all the time. Peaks and valleys. That's what Peter had, peaks and valleys. Let's just sort of go through his life as we know it. I'll give you sort of 12 little snapshots of Peter. Just 12 quick snapshots of Peter's life, and then we'll get over into the purpose of the book. If you'd like to flip around the Bible, I'm glad for you to do that. I'm going to be doing it myself. Let's look at his calling. Luke chapter 5, go to his calling. We'll probably have that on the, I can't remember if it's on the screen or not. Let me just read some of it to you. Here's his calling. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little further from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon said, Master, we toiled all night. Don't tell me my business. We toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, and he said, Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Jesus. Simon, his brother Andrew, James, and John. Four of them right there. This is called it. That's a high point. Let me give you another high point in Peter's life. If you go to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. There you find him walking on the water. This is the one we know so well. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, Jesus did, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, and he said, It is a ghost. And they said, It's a ghost. They cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And look at Peter. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, Come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Only person in history. This is a peak in Peter's life. And he goes down from here. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. Here comes the valley. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? So you see the peaks and the valleys. You can go through several of these. I'll give you another great spot. Matthew 16 is a great confession. Remember what he says there? You are the Christ. It's Matthew 16, 13. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. That's a great, in fact, let's just go there. That's a great time in Peter's life. When God gave that to him and he knew who Jesus is. And then right after that, in the same chapter, come down, chapter 16, verse 23. This is Jesus. Back up, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside. He began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man, a valley. It's a great reprimand. Then after that valley comes another peak. Matthew 17, 1 through 9, it's a transfiguration. Peter gets to see something very few ever seen. And then after the transfiguration is this recognition, John 6. And then that's peak. Let's go valley. Take to the valley. Luke chapter 22. It's such a valley. Luke chapter 22, near the end of it, in verse 31, I guess middle way through. Remember that last night, before Jesus goes before Pilate, what Jesus says to Peter in front of everyone. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. Like there's a spiritual war going on. Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Thrown into the air, the wind blows, the chaff away, and the wheat drops. So there's an idea of his life being just thrown up in the air. Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And what's amazing here is that Jesus tells him, with not in so many words, it's going to happen. I'm going to let him have you for the sifting. Verse 32, see it? But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, you come strengthen the brothers. In other words, you're going to fall. It's going to be a public fall. Everybody will see it. It's going to be a humiliating thing to deny Christ in front of everyone. Mark gives us the greatest detail. Go read the book of Mark. Mark gives you all the detail. You know where John Mark got his information? From Peter. John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, got all his information from Peter. Peter told him the story about when he denied Jesus. It humiliated him. I mean, it took him to the lowest point. And Jesus told him, but that won't be the end. You're not going to be like Judas. He's going to be humiliated too, and he's going to kill himself. That's not going to happen to you. You're going to turn again, and he did. And you're come and strengthen the brothers. You see, don't ever forget how, don't ever think God can't use what you're walking through. Or that he has allowed this to happen on purpose so that you might come and strengthen somebody. That happened to Peter. That's the sifting. And then the boasting is another low. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, he boasts about how he won't. Like everybody else might run away. I'm not going to run away. Then the denial itself is in Luke chapter 22. You know the denial starts at verse 54, and he denies, and the end, Luke 22, verse 54 to 62. Just read the last little bit. That last phrase. And he went out and wept bitterly. Do you see that, verse 62? What's interesting about that phrase right there, as we read it in English. So if you trace the English Bible all the way back to Wycliffe, if you go all the way back to Wycliffe and you come forward to Tyndale, and Tyndale, who was the precursor to the King James Bible, the 16th century, Tyndale was the first one to translate this phrase, and he went out and wept bitterly. And it's so perfect that for 500 years of the English language, nobody has been able to say it better than that right there. He went out and wept bitterly. This is denial. And so that wrecks him. He goes to the crucifixion and then at the resurrection. John chapter 20, we see him at the resurrection. And then one of my favorites is the restoration. So let's say you've fallen. Take heart in Peter. Look what Jesus does for him in John chapter 21. John chapter 21. So everything has happened. Jesus has been crucified. And on a Saturday, kept the Sabbath, which reminds me, I'll start the commandments this Sunday. Y'all pray for me. I'm studying Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, to where the text says, the Lord spoke these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, have no other gods before me. That's what I'm preaching Sunday. So as you think of it, you pray for me. But here in the story, that was a little ADD moment right there. Here, and what we're talking about with Peter is the restoration after the fall in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 down to verse 17. And at the end there, I'll just pick up in verse 15. This is, they're all on the seashore with Jesus. Peter's there. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Now, I'll pause there just to say, most of you have been around long enough to know, you know that Peter denied Jesus three times publicly. He told that story. And here, Jesus has taken Peter and in front of his friends, in front of his little small church, he has restored Peter by reversing the denial with Peter saying, "Yes, you know I love you." That's the restoration that Jesus gives Peter. And then after that, so after this right here, you close John and then you open up the book of Acts. And from chapter 1 to chapter 12, it's half of Acts almost, that is the story of Peter's ministry. That's where you find his usefulness. So that's the mountaintops and the valleys of the man Peter, who wrote this little book called 1 Peter. Okay, so we got that. Let's talk about the purpose. What is the purpose? Remember the context. Remember the 64 A.D., the Neronian persecution, Emperor Nero is a terrible man. I mean, the dude's so bad, he killed his own mother. He's a terrible emperor. Read about Nero. He is a debauched, wicked man. There's been a fire sweep through Rome. The Christians are being blamed. And this little letter is written to the Christians to tell them to stay in there, persevere. I mean, let's just go through it. Chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He suffered, he taught you how to suffer. Chapter 3, verse 13. "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Chapter 5, verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you." So what's the purpose? To remind us, you can live. This is just too long, but here it is. You can live with hope during the worst tragedies. That's what 1 Peter. 1 Peter is a great help for all of us that have sort of walked through something dark. It's a reminder. You can live with hope through the worst tragedies because this world is not our home. Think about the people getting this for the first time. They watched their city burn to the ground and now are blamed for it. This is not our home, and heaven awaits us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's the purpose of 1 Peter, to give you hope. It's a great book to read if you're walking through what you feel like is persecution or tragedy, or you need hope. Okay, that's the purpose. Let me give you a brief outline. Most of this outline probably came from Crossway. Crossway is a publishing company. They put out the ESV Study Bible. If you have the ESV Study Bible, it's giant. It's like a boat anchor. It's huge, but it's really helpful. I mean, it's a great study. I love that study Bible. You just can't carry it to church because it's like carrying a cinder block, but it's great to have at home. But we'll go like this. The opening is chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Then from chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 10 is called to salvation as exiles. God's people are always exiles. And then chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 4, verse 11 is living as exiles, bringing glory to God in a hostile world. Man, that's a great section for you, for us. Bringing glory to God in a hostile world. And then chapter 4, verse 12 to chapter 5, verse 11, enduring suffering. And then, of course, chapter 5, verse 12 to 14 is the conclusion. Okay, so what are the themes then? I'm going to give you 9 themes that are found in the book of James. Dick, how long do you need? I can't remember. About 10 minutes? Not even. Man, we love short meetings around here, don't we? All right, brother, I appreciate that. Okay. What are the themes of the book, 1 Peter? Here's the first one. Those who suffer will be healed or honored when Christ returns. Those who suffer will be honored. Let me just give you a couple of verses. Chapter 1, verse 6, start there. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. There's a reason behind it. Look at the reason, verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the second coming of Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. So, you have other passages there, chapter 2, 18 through 25, chapter 3, chapter 4. All four chapters have a reminder that those who suffer will be honored. Like when you go and read Revelation and John is given this revelation, he looks into heaven, and there you have the martyrs before the throne, and they're asking, how long, oh Lord, how long before he comes again? And what's interesting is they're told in heaven, God has said, we don't have the fulfilled number of martyrs yet. Like it's an honor to suffer. I've been reading a book right now on communism. It's the rise and fall and rise again of communism. The name of it is to take over the world. And it's not a very happy book. Communism is a terrible thing, and it's been terrible. Why people try it, I do not know. But reading about communism in China and how the churches that had been planted there, the Protestant churches, they were starting to flourish, how so many Christians were killed there by the communists. And I'm thinking about how many around the world, what's going on in Nigeria right now, how many around the world that we don't even know about will be honored when Christ comes. That's one theme that runs through. Let me give you another theme. I think Peter speaks to the church being the new temple of God. I'm sure where I get that. Chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. A couple of things to see there in verse 2. Do you see the Trinitarian formula? The Trinitarian, do you see God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son? Do you also see the language sprinkling of blood? That is Old Testament language that speaks of the temple and the gathered saints. Or let me find another verse that may be clearer. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Chapter 2, starting verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, get the metaphor, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The church, then, is where God dwells with His people. Now, when I say church, I don't mean the building. I'm glad to have a building. We've got great facilities here. We have great facilities at Harris Campus. These facilities that God has given us, they're getting a facelift. I'm very thankful for that. In fact, there's a room behind where I'm standing, back there, a hallway used to be. We're going to call that the Fellowship Hall that's just been renovated. We'll be in that room for a little bit while this room is renovated. And when you go into the sanctuary, there are some renovations going on, or will be pretty soon. The floor will be changed. We're getting new chairs. Man, I'm thankful for those chairs. There are going to be pads in those chairs. You're going to be sleeping in those chairs. There's even going to be a spot under the chair where I can have Bibles put and get up enough money to get some Bibles. So there's all kind of renovation, but the building itself is really just used for the temple, the people, the gathering. The meeting of God's people, we come together in some unusual way, God Himself with us, and the church is the new temple of God. If the sanctuary or the temple or the tabernacle is where God met with His people, now God meets with us when we gather together. So that's important for people to come to church, to be here on a Sunday as you meet with the Lord. My devotional life, Monday through Saturday, me reading the Bible, spending time in prayer, that is getting me ready for Sunday. Sunday's the only day that I don't have a devotion. Why? Because that's the day that I've been working toward to come and worship God with His people. So the church is the new, that's one of the themes that runs through 1 Peter. I'm going to give you a third theme. Believers should set our hope on our end time inheritance. This is a hard one. We need to set our hope on our end time inheritance. Or let me put it another way, on your end time. Let's not think about the second coming. Put your hope on the end of your time inheritance. What is going to happen with you? Chapter 1, let's just go to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance. Look at this inheritance now. That is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. I'm going through Colossians. I'm trying to memorize Colossians, and I feel like once I get one chapter done, I go over and do another chapter, then I forget this other chapter. I got into the age where nothing's sticking, so I'm trying real hard to get it stuck in my head. And at the end of chapter 3, at the end of it, it begins by speaking to the wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Then it says to husbands, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Then it says to children, if you have children, go and quote this to them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing to the Lord. Then fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And then bondservants, it goes to slaves. It's amazing. Paul doesn't tell the slaves, hey, you know what? You need to get your freedom. You know what he says? This is where you are. Here's what you do. Bond slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not as people pleasers and for eye service, but with a sincerity of heart, knowing that you are serving the Lord Christ. And then he goes on to say, and the inheritance that you're going to get when you die, the inheritance is your reward. What a concept that should be built into our way of thinking. This is where God has put me. This is where I am. I have this station in life by God's own design. This is where I live. These are the people I've been given to live around. This is the job I have, the spouse I have. Live here to the glory of God with my understanding that my reward is an inheritance that is waiting on. That's what Peter talks about here. That we set our hope, I don't know if it's because I'm getting older or whatever, but we need to set our hope on what is waiting on us. Okay, hope is on the end. There are other verses. That's three. Let me give you a fourth theme. Number four, Christ died as our substitute, and that gives us new life. Christ died as our substitute, that gives us new life. That is the gospel. So Jesus dying in my place is the gospel. That God killed his son instead of killing me, that's the gospel. The gospel is not, you need to act more like Jesus, you need to live more like Jesus. All of those things are true for most of us. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Christ died as a substitute. Let me show that to you. In fact, that's going to come into play, I'll show it in a minute. When I'm preaching the Ten Commandments, so when you go and read the preamble in verse 1 and then verse 2, the Lord says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. It's redemption first, grace first, salvation first, and then you have the Ten Commandments. You don't get the Ten Commandments, and if you'll do these, then you can go to heaven. You get the Ten Commandments as the redeemed people. You've been redeemed, not because of anything you've done, not because you got the Ten Commandments. You didn't even got them yet. I saved you. Now I'm giving you the rules to live by. The gospel is the substitution of Jesus in our place. I'll just give you a couple of verses. Chapter 1, verse 17. 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All of this is a reminder that we are saved by a substitute. I feel like I need to say that because I'm a gospel preacher. We go to a gospel church. I have so many times been and heard preaching by guys I know love the Bible, believe the gospel, but never actually get to it. And for the gospel to work, we got to get to it. It's not just the gospel. If you say gospel, the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Peter goes over that over and over again. That Christ died as our substitute. That's four, five. Let me give you a fifth one. Christ's suffering is an example to his disciples. So, okay, Christ dying on the cross is our substitute that takes away the wrath of God, but also he is our example. You guys remember the bracelets the kids used to make? What would Jesus do? WWJD, remember that? WWJD? Mine was always like, what would Jesus have done? Because I usually messed it up. But that became a movement out of a book, little book called In His Steps, that was almost a press towards social gospel. Live like Jesus, with skipping the first step, which is his substitute. We put our faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Then, so Peter doesn't just talk about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. He also says his suffering is our example. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He is our example. And the way he suffered, we are to walk through suffering. Okay, that's five. Let me give you a sixth. A sixth theme. Oh, I'm going to have plenty of time. I can stop talking so fast. Number six, the resurrection displays the victory of Jesus. The resurrection displays Christ's victory. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, which God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt, be careful there, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Do you see that the resurrection, there at the end, he has ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God. That is a display of the victory of Christ. So if our sins are atoned for on the cross and Jesus died, placed in a tomb, the resurrection is the display of victory. Tie the resurrection to his ascension. Okay, that's a theme in 1 Peter. This is important because you think of folks that are under Nero's rule. He even speaks of like obeying the emperor, who is an evil man. Why? Because our eyes are on a different ruler. That's why we can do that. That's why we can, regardless of who the president is, if you are an American, that you can have a certain level of peace because our eyes, yes, we have a certain thing we want to happen. Yes, we have rules we want to follow, we have a way of thinking politically, but we look higher than that. Okay, there's a seventh theme. Number seven is Christians should live like Christ at home. Okay, I just want to, there's a long passage. Chapter 2 begins in around verse 11 or so. I don't want to read all of that. But you get to chapter 3. Well, start in chapter 2, verse 13. Just come down the page to verse 13. And just listen to the kind of household rules. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting. You know what I'm thinking about right now? Let me pause there. You ever watch On Patrol Live? Y'all know what that show is? We can follow the police officers around everywhere. Just watch it. I love On Patrol Live. Then there are other shows like they have cars crashing. And then there's another show that has neighborhood fights. People just fight each other in the neighborhood. They get mad because they don't let you trim the bushes wrong or something. So I don't know why I like to watch all these things. I think, man, people act so rude. A lot of road rage out there. I think, how poorly would it be if we knew some of those people were Christians? And we're told here, this is how you act when you're treated poorly. You're not fighting fire with fire. You're extinguishing fire. You react differently. And our example is, of course, Jesus. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in turn. He didn't fight fire with fire. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body, here's the substitute, on the tree, that we might die to sin, live the righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now come down, when you get to chapter 3, there you have the description. Wives, then you have husbands, and how they are to treat each other. Wives being submissive, husbands loving and being gentle, don't be harsh. Children obeying. If you're a household slave, there are rules for you. Why? So that that household that's known to be Christians would be an example to a world around. That's 7. Here's 8. One thing that runs through that every Christian should know is you need to do all you can to kill pride. All you can do to kill pride. Everything you can do. If you get humbled or humiliated, you need to thank God for that. Why? Because the Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. If you've been humbled, you're getting grace. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Let me give you this in chapter 5. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he might exalt you. That's going to be the number one sin for most of us. It's some form of pride. And the book of 1 Peter is closing out, and near the end, he says, do everything you can to kill pride. I'm going to give you one last thing, number 9. I'm going to call it. I see Dick standing up back there. I'm going to call it, number 9. It's all a spiritual battle. It's all a spiritual battle. It's all a spiritual battle. You've heard people say that somebody's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, and I would say that's impossible. You're not going to be too spiritually minded. You're not, you say someone sees a demon behind every doorknob, they are there. Well, if they see them, they might be a little crazy, but they are there. Let me show you where I get that. Chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And that's so good. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. And after you have suffered a little while, The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter writes to people that are struggling. And man, what a great little book for us to have. To be reminded our whole life, focused on the goodness of God, is indeed a spiritual battle that Jesus himself has won for us. If you haven't read the little book, I would recommend it to you. It'll take you about 10 minutes tomorrow morning. Sit down and read 1 Peter. Let me pray, and then Dick Laubach, won't you come and lead us through financial report and take a little vote. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good grace you've given us in Jesus. We thank you for the book of 1 Peter. We thank you for your constant good provision here at Hickory Grove. We pray, Lord, that you are honored now. In Jesus' name, amen.